You know, every now and then we learn about someone who did something very spectacular or maybe something shocking. And a lot of times these people fit into society flawlessly. We don't realize someone either has the potential to do something that they've done or that they have the abilities that they have. There's a lot of people we meet that you would never expect had anything extraordinary about their lives. And every time we hear about these people and their lives are revealed, there'll be someone who will basically interview the friends and the neighbors and everyone. And in that interview, a lot of times we hear, I never knew that they were like that. I thought I knew them, but I didn't know that they were like that, or they could do that, or that they had that in them to do. That's the way that it was when Christ was here on earth. Many people thought they knew him, but they really didn't. The people who were questioning Jesus were absolutely certain that they knew him, basically because they thought, I'm right with God, therefore I should know him as he is. I mean, if you think about it, these people were religious. They kept the law. They were probably leaders in their towns. They were leaders in the religious circles. But here Jesus has been very clear about who he is. He's been very clear about his actions, his teaching. John the Apostle, in this letter and in his epistle and in Revelation, he makes it very clear who Jesus is. John the Baptist made it very clear who Jesus is. The Samaritans, as they gave testimony about Jesus and Old Testament scriptures that showed Jesus, made it very clear who Jesus is. Everyone who has ever heard or seen Jesus teach or the signs and miracles that he did all have sufficient evidence for them to come to the conclusion that he is the Messiah, the Christ, God in human form. But even with all of that that's written, there are people who still will get it wrong. We see that even in our day, people are still getting it wrong. John Lennon once said, I believe that Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha and all the rest, what they said was right. It's just the translations have all got it wrong. That's a really odd conclusion in light of the fact that Jesus, Muhammad, and Buddha disagree. Another famous person, Brad Pitt, you know, he's that big screen heartthrob. He was raised Southern Baptist and asked why he abandoned his roots. Pitt said, I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't, then you won't get it. That seems to me to be all about ego. And I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me. Well, The Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day, we can see, aren't the only ones in history that have doubts about the man from Nazareth. Based on this little smattering of evidence from fairly modern thinkers, or maybe non-thinkers, we can conclude that the world still does not know Jesus and embrace Jesus and the teaching that he gives about himself. So what if people don't buy into his insistence that he was God the Son, sent by God the Father from heaven to die on the cross? Well, this is a hard question, but very simple. Because Jesus taught very clearly and plainly that people who don't believe in him will die in their sins. It was because of Jesus' teaching that the Pharisees and other religious leaders dearly wanted Jesus just to go away. And in our text this morning, he replied that they would get their wish. It wouldn't be long. They wouldn't have to put up with him or his preaching much longer. Have you ever noticed that preaching is just not a popular activity? I mean, when someone is telling someone something over and over, what do they say? Stop preaching. Stop preaching at me. But what happens when Jesus is no longer preached? Martin Luther wrote, "For when he goes away, then we will not know what God is or what life is, righteousness and salvation, or how to be redeemed from sin and death. Everything is gone with Christ." End quote. A study of the Gospels will show that whenever Jesus is rejected, one of two things will happen. Either the people will depart from Jesus, or Jesus will depart from the people. Here, Jesus threatens his departure, and with it comes the most disastrous consequence known to mankind. Let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 8 and verses 21 through 30. John chapter 8. "So he said to them, 'I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, since he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come"? He said to them, 'You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' So they said to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him.' They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' And as he was saying these things, many believed in him." I think it's evident that from the time Jesus began to reveal himself to Israel, he always spoke the same truths He performed the same kind of works, and the works were to authenticate and reinforce what his words were. Whatever the particular of his words and deeds were, Jesus was very consistent and purposeful. In all things, he demonstrated that he was Israel's Messiah sent by the Father, who is Israel's covenant Father, to accomplish what he had promised and to satisfy Israel's longing to see their destiny fulfilled. But there was a huge problem with those who witnessed Jesus' testimony. They heard and observed him with natural minds. And as a result, they hardened their hearts against him because he wasn't all that they wanted out of a Messiah or expected out of the Messiah. So even the most educated and elite person who should have recognized Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the promised Messiah of Scripture, couldn't get past their natural perception and understanding. They didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear. And so they responded to Jesus' words and actions in sort of an underhanded, even absurd way, having arguments and counterclaims in order to try to discredit and disqualify Jesus. They couldn't hear, but also they refused to hear. You see, men and women are made in God's image to participate in and reflect the glories of God. But belief comes from above, unbelief from below, from this world. And so when preaching ends and the sinner has not believed, they will remain in the darkness of this world despite the fact that God's shining light has come into this world. But that's not all. There's a second consequence to their unbelief. Not only does the unbelief leave us in darkness, but things get worse and worse. Without Jesus, life in darkness does not get better. It gets worse. Our souls become hard. Our personalities become washed out. Our life begins to be narrowed. A famous example of this is Charles Darwin. You know, he was the author of The Myth of Evolution. After Darwin outright rejected Christ, he admitted that he had lost his appetite for the beautiful things that are in this world. He no longer really had a care for poetry or music or any of the beauty that he saw. The darkness gets worse and worse until finally we die. Many people have spoke very boldly against Jesus during their lives. And it makes you wonder, how did they fare on their deathbed? What were they like when they were ready to go and meet their Creator? Thomas Paine, he was a famous intellectual from the Revolutionary War. He had a lot of anti-Christian writings and led many people to unbelief. But Paine's final words, listen to these. He said, "I would give worlds, if I had them, that the Age of Reason," which is his famous book, "had not been published. O Lord, help me. Christ, help me. O God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter?" He knew there was a God, but he still rejected God. The once proud Thomas Paine perished in darkness. Which brings us to verse 21 of our text, where Jesus was talking to the same kind of people as this. Here is recorded in verse 21, "So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.'" The first thing that we notice is the adverb, again. It indicates that Jesus was about to tell him the truth one more time. This wasn't the first time that he had done this. This isn't the first time that he gave them this theological information. Some of the Jews apparently wanted to know whether they would get a second chance to be saved once this life was actually over. But I think this verse answers that question. Jesus says, you make the choice right now while you're alive, because you will not get another chance once life is over. I've heard people say, someone has passed away. And since they twist scripture, well, since God knows no time, reality isn't reality, and they can, that's right from the pit of hell. There is no second chance once life is over. The gospel, especially the gospel of John, just does not give us even one hope, one ray of hope for anyone that has died to believe in Christ. And so Jesus starts out by telling them where he is going. He says, "I am going away," and we know where away is. They knew where away was. He had told them earlier in John 7:33, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I am going back to him who sent me." He told them, "I am going back to the Father in heaven." And the way that Jesus goes away is really quite well known. It will be through his arrest, his mock trials, his torture, his crucifixion, death, burial, and then his resurrection, and then ascension into heaven. But you see, all that they heard that day was that he was going back to the Father. "I'm going away." But then we come to a sobering and very serious threat. And it occurs three times in our text for this morning. Once in verse 21 and twice in verse 24. It says, "You shall die in your sins." In verse 21, the noun sin is singular. In verse 24, it's sins, it's plural. The singular noun in verse 21 means that if you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, that sin, that unbelief, will send you to hell. The sin of rejection of Jesus Christ will send you to hell. The plural noun, sins, in verse 24, is that if you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, all your specific sins, everything that you have personally committed, will send you to hell. Jesus is the only chance a person has for eternal life. Jesus says, "You will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." He's saying, "I'm going back to heaven, and you will never, ever be there. And because you have chosen to reject me and do not believe me for who I am, you cannot come, because when you die, you will die in your sin. Since no one can ever enter heaven with sin. And at that point, it'll be too late." And when Jesus says, "You cannot come," this is the same Greek word, dunamai, that we read in John 6:44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Once again, we see this word speaks of one's ability. Therefore, a more accurate translation of this may be, I will go away and you will seek me. And where I am going, you do not have the ability to come. Jesus, in essence, is pronouncing at the end of their seeking, there will be an impending judgment and unbelief and rejection. That got me to really consider, how many people will that happen to? Statistics say 150,000 people die a day in this world. How many die in their sin? How many go to a place of outer darkness and eternal torment? How many have this horrible fate who awaits all those who reject Jesus Christ? There are too many people who teach that at any time you can always find love and forgiveness with God. But that's not quite theologically accurate. Psalm 18:41 says, they cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Isaiah 1:15 says, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Zechariah 7:13 says, and it came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Just because one seeks God does not mean that God will let them find him. The Jews, it says, would seek Jesus and die in their sins. And so what's the response? What did the Jews say? In verse 22 it says, so the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Do you remember the last time that Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come? It was in John 7:34. And that was rather prophetic, because he said that, and they asked, he's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach Greeks, is he? However, the Jews rightly understood here that Jesus was talking about his death. Yet they wrongly wondered if he was referring to his own suicide. And according to Jewish tradition, suicide was viewed as an especially evil sin. According to Josephus, the corpse of a suicide victim would not be buried until sunset, so that there was no public mourning. And then the individual would spend the afterlife in a state of damnation. But we shouldn't miss the prophetic irony here. Because although Jesus was not going to commit suicide, he would voluntarily lay his life down, not in suicide, but in perfect obedience to his Father's will. And so then in verse 23, Jesus now draws a comparison between the Jews and himself in order to further explain why they cannot come. Here in verse 23, he says to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. You see, Jesus does not respond to their suicide insanity. Jesus Christ was God, man. He was fully God, fully man. And so what he does is he makes an assessment of all humanity. He says all of this world, all the people of this world are from below. They are from the world. And that he is the only being that is not of this world. He comes from above. Jesus was not a normal human. He came from above. The Mormon religion teaches that people previously existed in heaven prior to coming to earth. Well, that teaching is absolutely false. Jesus here makes it very clear that every human being has come from below, from the earth. And he's saying that because of their belief, because of their hypocrisy, because of their false religion of human achievement, because of their ignorance, they're going to live in a system that has the standard promoted by hell and its ruler Satan. Every unbeliever is influenced and controlled to one degree or another by their father, the devil, and by his world system. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2. Starting with verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." You see, you follow the world, you follow your direction based on what the world says, you're going to pass away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Every believer is from a world from above. We start off below. We are reborn. It's by rebirth, by being born again, we have a new beginning from above. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Galatians 1:4 says Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And in 1 John 5:19 he says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And so every one of us is either connected with heaven or we're connected with hell. We're connected with above or beneath, dependent upon who you believe and what you believe and who you identify with. And that's why Jesus gives the warning in verse 24. "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, I'd like to point out that we all die because we're sinners. But the one who goes to hell will be because he has sinned and rejected the Savior. I also want to point out something that is very important in this verse, and actually in all of chapter 8, is that Christ warns, unless you come to terms with who he is, you will die in your sins. That word unless means eternal life will be non-existent if one does not believe in Jesus Christ. If you do not come to terms with Christ, you will die in your sins. It's a fact. Every sin you have ever committed will send you to hell. And all you have to do to go to hell as an unbeliever is nothing. You're heading there. It's not like you're waiting. It's not like you're in a holding pattern. And on the day of judgment, then it'll be decided. It has been decided. You are not going heaven bound. And so when you believe, that destination changes. You are already under condemnation as an unbeliever. But in Christ, there is no condemnation because your destination has been changed. If you do not believe personally in him, that he is the only God and Savior, you will die in your sins. And notice, the matter of your salvation is not works, it's belief. Makes you ask, why do people get caught up in false religions? I mean, if the consequence of unbelief is hell, why is it that so many people just seek to be spiritual? The Apostle Paul dealt with that as he talked to the people in the Areopagus. Acts 17:22, he says, I perceive that you, in every way, you are very religious. Most people are religious in one way or another. But what they are seeking is a purpose and meaning and acceptance apart from God, apart from the Father, apart from the Son. You see, true faith only comes from God and is gained only through Jesus Christ. And to have this true faith, there is a necessary condition. The necessary condition is found in John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You must know and believe his claims. There is not a more important question that can be asked than what Jesus asked the 12. But who do you say I am? Here in verse 25 of our text, it says, so they said to him, who are you? Now, you might pump your fist and say, yes, that's the right question. But we need to understand what they're asking because it's not sincere. It's not desiring to know the truth. This question could be translated, especially according to several commentators, who do you think you are telling us that we will die in our sins. That's what they're asking. Who do you think you are? They're challenging them. They're not seeking truth. They're not looking to know who Jesus is. And so, continuing in verse 25, Jesus' reply would really be difficult to translate without that understanding. But as we understand the question, we get the sense that this is probably either a statement, just what I've been telling you from the beginning, or rhetorical question, what I've been saying to you from the beginning. The problem is, was not what they heard, because what they heard was what Jesus had said from day one. It was that they didn't believe what they heard. And so Jesus doesn't tell them specifically who he is here. He says, you've had the information. I've been telling you this from the beginning. You should have known. And so in verse 26, he says, I have so much to say to you, much to judge. But he said, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Jesus answered by stating that he intended to continue to tell them. I will tell you to the end. I have much, much to say to you. No doubt, since they had rejected the gospel, Jesus did have much to say to them and about their judgment. Actually, the other gospels contain harsh denunciations of Jerusalem and the Pharisees as Jesus' ministry draws near. But Jesus has much to say. And as we read in Matthew, he calls the scribes and Pharisees a brood of vipers. He calls them children of the devil, if you look in verse 44 of chapter 8. You see, the point here is that by dismissing Jesus' gospel, the Pharisees didn't actually silence Jesus. As a matter of fact, he says, I have much to say. I'm going to continue to say what I've been saying. You're not going to shut me up. This is of eternal importance. He didn't stop. How many Christians do we know that get so easily daunted by opposition? When the world tells us to stop preaching, we act as if we have no reply. As if we can't preach the gospel without their permission. God has given us this message. We should have much to say to the world. Of course, when we do, it should be with the right love and concern and right seasoning. You don't want to go in and just hammer someone, but don't stop. Find those crevices. Find those ways. Live your life before them with one who knows. And give reason whenever you're able. You know, we have the Bible's message about who God is, about who man is, about what life is and death and truth and error and salvation and judgment. So when the world comes to us and says, "Who do you think you are speaking that way?" We should say, "I have much to say because I serve the Lord and I follow His example." Your rejection of His word is not going to stop me. Just as Jesus said, "He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him." Jesus wasn't daunted. He knew His message came from God the Father. That's why we need to know our Bibles. We need to know the Word of God. We need to have that so ingrained in us that when someone says, "You need to stop preaching," we simply reply in all humility, "I can't stop preaching because the Word of God has got to be preached. God Himself has commissioned me to speak. I must." And so continuing in verse 27, it says they did not understand that He had been speaking to them about the Father. The amazing thing is who Jesus was talking to. He was talking to the Israelites, the one who possessed the Old Testament, the one who studied the Old Testament, the ones who claimed to believe and live it. And I think it's sort of similar to those who attend church regularly these days and don't have a clue about heavenly truth. I think it's really sad that it's not unusual for someone to say to me, "I don't read the Bible because I don't understand it." That concerns me. Jesus pointed out the reason the people, the crowd around Him did not understand is because He was talking about God. The people were from below, from this world. And so they will not and cannot experience God unless He graciously opens their eyes to the truth. We have to realize that it's like a person, it says, "You will not come to me unless I open your eyes." And you say, "Well, that's not fair." We have to realize that they will not at the same time. It's like if I say, "Go skydiving," and you say, "I have no plane." There is the inability because you have no plane. Now you put them in the plane and you say, "Go skydiving." Now they say, "It's not my inability because of not being able to. Now I have a choice," and I go, "Now I will not." That is intention. Not having the ability and then at the same time saying, "I will not, even if I had the ability." And that's what God's word says. God opens our eyes to the spiritual truth. But all the time people are saying, "I will not." And so in verse 28, it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me.'" Jesus pointed out that when His enemies crucify Him, the people would know the truth. More precisely, when you sinners lift Jesus up on the cross, you will know that I am Yahweh. And that's a very serious claim. That's God's special name that he gave himself as he revealed himself to the nation of Israel. The people who were listening knew the background of the name, and they would have been absolutely aghast to hear Jesus say that when they hung him on that incredibly wretched cross, that they would know that he is God. But that's not to say that everyone who saw Jesus hanging on the cross suddenly expressed faith, that they would all of a sudden make a claim that they knew Jesus was in fact God. Rather, if any sinner ever comes to grips with that fact, that God in the flesh hung on that cross, that by faith they must come to that cross. Popular or not, understand it or not, accept it or not, God the Son confidently completed the work of God the Father. And so in verse 29, he told the crowd, and he said, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." You see, despite the people's unbelief, in spite of their confusion, in spite of their misunderstanding, Jesus knew who he was, he knew what he was doing, and he knew he was going to please the Father. Therefore, he was confident that he was on the way to be crucified, though perfectly innocent, and that he would accomplish the Father's will completely. And notice the end of verse 29. There's an incredible word, always. He always did what was pleasing to God the Father. There is no other person that could ever make that claim. Jesus never looked back on his day and said, "Oh, I wish I could do that. I wish I wouldn't have said that. I wish I would have done that." Every single day in the life of Jesus Christ, he carried out the Father's will perfectly. And so finally in verse 30, we read, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him." You know, it's possible to seek Jesus now. It's possible to do it for all the wrong reasons. It's possible that all you want is some blessing. You want to get out of some crisis. So what do? You start going to church. You start praying. You start to try to reform your own life. But you aren't seeking salvation. You aren't understanding that you are a guilty sinner who has offended a holy God. You aren't seeking Christ because he is the eternal God who came in human flesh to die for your sins. And so after all the crisis blows over, or you got things figured out, or life seems to be on a good track, then you slide right back into your old ways. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent. Thomas Fuller said these wise words, "You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late." You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe and call upon his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these truths. We pray that we would bear much fruit of these truths in our heart. And Lord, for those who do not know you as Lord and Savior, I plead that you consume them with a conviction and draw them unto yourself, that they might have eternal life. We ask this all for the praise and glory of your Savior, your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we place everything that we have, everything that we're about, our entire life and being is in his hand. Amen.